Welcome to Search the Scriptures, your Internet Sunday School class. As you join with us today to study the Word of God, I highly recommend that you download the PDF file of the outline to have with you as you listen. It will be referred to regularly. Now let's pray. Lord, guide us as we study your Word. Open our eyes and enlighten our minds. May your Holy Spirit direct us into your truth, Lord, and show us how to apply that truth to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we finish John's epistles. 3 John today. 3 John is the shortest of all the books of the New Testament. Very slightly shorter than 2 John. It's also the most secular letter in the New Testament. It never mentions Jesus or Christ. The only book that doesn't mention Jesus or Christ. It does mention God. But it's primarily just a very ordinary personal letter to somebody with some very practical things that he has to deal with. So it's not an intensely theological thing. It's just a very personal and practical letter that John is writing. Imagine you accidentally got somebody else's mail one day. And I know you wouldn't do this, but you open it up and you read the letter and you don't know these people, and you read that Aunt Mabel's up to her old tricks and John, you know, is doing such and such. You don't know who any of these people are, and you have no idea what they're talking about because you don't know them. And so you have to kind of figure out who are they and what are they doing and what do they mean by this. That's the way 3 John is. He mentions some people, says some things about them, but we don't know exactly what was going on. And so it's a little difficult to figure out what's the relationship between these people, what exactly were they doing, who are they, what positions did they hold. He doesn't spell it out because obviously the guy who got the letter knew all of that, so he doesn't bother to explain it all to him. So we're kind of left trying to piece together exactly what's happening in this letter. Because a lot of it is, again, it's very practical. It's about things that have been happening. And he's trying to discuss what should or shouldn't happen because of those. But it deals primarily with missionaries, with people sent out on a mission. And in the New Testament, there's we'll talk about some of the terms later in here, but there was a virtual technical vocabulary that arose regarding missionaries and what you do with missionaries. And we do the same thing today. If you're watching the news and they talk about people being furloughed, what do you think about? They lost a job. But when you hear missionaries on furlough, you don't think, oh, they lost their job. It has a very specific meaning in a mission context. Just like deputation has one meaning in the world of politics, and it has a very specific meaning in the world of missions. And there are others like support. If a politician's out raising support for some idea, you know what that means. But if a missionary is raising support, you know what that means. Words in mission context have their own meanings, and some of those words in the New Testament, the same thing happened, and some of those words appear in this letter. But we'll just begin at the beginning and kind of work our way through. It begins with the elder, again, as he's been called in the last letter as well, unto the well-beloved, I pronounce his name Gaius. A lot of people pronounce it Gaius. My understanding is both are correct, but I'm going to call him Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So he's writing, the elder is writing again, unto this time Gaius. And Gaius is a very common name. I mean, it was an extremely common name to the Romans. It's a pagan name, it's not Jewish, because it was Julius Caesar's middle name was Gaius. There are several Gaiuses in the New Testament, in different places they show up. This is probably not any one of those, it's just yet, and it's like Mike. I mean, lots of Mikes. So this is Gaius. Don't know really much about him other than what we read here. Of whom he loves in the truth. When he said, I love in the truth, part of the question is, does he know this guy? What does it mean to say he loves him in the truth? We kind of saw the same thing in 2 John, too.
It's kind of just like, I love you in Christ, I love you in the faith.
Right, and it's that same idea of, and he's going to talk about the fact that this guy is walking in the truth, living the truth, and so John says that he loves him in that truth. And again, the question is going to be, does he know this guy or has he heard about him? More than likely, he doesn't really know Gaius. He's just heard about him. But what he's heard, he likes, and he's going to talk about that. verse 2 is a health wish. Very common, standard, conventional thing in Roman and Greek letters of the time. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Above all things, more literally, in all things, or in every respect, I want you to prosper. Probably what it means is, I want you to prosper. Specifically, I want you to be in health, and I want your soul to prosper as well. In other words, both physically and spiritually, I want you to prosper. I want you to be in good physical health, and I want your soul to prosper. He says, even as it is prospering. He's there saying, I believe it already is. Because verse 3 is going to explain why he thinks his soul is prospering. He says, for, this is now an explanation for what he just said. Your soul is prospering, and here's how I know your soul is prospering. In verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Just as in 2 John, this one begins with a 2 John in verse 4 says, I rejoiced greatly and explained why. And here in 3 John, I rejoiced greatly and explains why. The brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. What does that mean? They testified of the truth that's in thee, and thou walkest in the truth. What are they testifying about? What's the difference between truth being in thee and thou walkest in the truth?
Practicing what you believe.
Yeah, he holds to the right doctrine. He believes the truth. He holds to the truth, and he's living it, which, as we saw in 1 John, was practically the whole theme of the letter. You have to believe the right things, but you have to do the right things too. You have to live out that truth. And he said, these people came and testified, told us that that's the way you are, that you believe the truth and that you are living the truth. Now the question is, the brethren came. Who are they? What brethren came and told him this? He doesn't explain, because obviously Gaius would know exactly what he's talking about, but we don't know who these brethren are, although we're going to get a pretty good idea as we go along who he's talking about, because he keeps mentioning the brethren.
When would this have been written? Would he have been in exile then, or would he have been...
There's no way to know that now. There's a lot, see, the problem is there's a lot we don't know about John. Most of it's traditional, like the fact that he was in Ephesus. That's a kind of a traditional thing, that John was located in Ephesus and worked out of Ephesus. There's nothing in the Bible that says that, but it's just traditional that that's where he was and that's where he operated out of. So reality is there's not a lot of ways of knowing when it was written. It was probably late, though, one of the later books in the New Testament, in the 90s somewhere probably, but as far as exactly where he's at the time.
I just wonder whether it's like a case like with Paul, where churches were sending, you know, people to minister to like Paul or to him.
Okay, that I see what you're saying. Yeah, they send some people to him, but we're going to find out that he's actually sending people out to other people. Okay. So he's probably in a church still. He's somewhere in a church at this point. Yeah, so no, it wouldn't be where they're sending people to him, although they could. But again, right now all we know is these brethren came to John and said, hey, Gaius knows the truth, walks in the truth. Gaius is a good guy. And then in verse 4, he kind of gives the rationale for why that makes him rejoice, because he says, I don't have any greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. That's why I'm rejoicing so greatly, because that is what makes me joyful, hearing that my children walk in the truth, do the truth, live out the truth. Now he says, my children. What does he mean, my children? Who are his children?
People who have believed as a result of his ministry.
Okay. Yeah, and that's a very common thing that Paul might say. He talks about people being his child in the Lord. When you think of John, though, when John talks about his children, especially in 1 John, when he's writing to his children, who is he normally talking about?
Just believers, right?
Just believers in general. All of you all. Might be people that he personally ministered to, but even people outside of his church in other areas he considered his children as well. So he may not necessarily have done that.
Could there have been an aspect to this of, at this point, what's the approximated year this was supposed to have been written?
Probably somewhere like in the 90s or something.
He's the last apostle left alive.
Maybe.
And he may feel a sense of, well, maybe, yeah. Okay. He may be feeling a sense of I'm the last one of the original, you know, in a position of authority, that sort of thing.
And it could be. And of course, the problem anytime you deal with the apostles is you never hear about many of them ever after the Gospels. No one knows what happened to them, where'd they go. There's all kinds of stories about some went to India, and some went to Syria, and some went to Africa, but the Bible doesn't say anything about it, and there isn't any reliable source about who died of what, when. You know, you hear, there's all kinds of traditions about some of them being martyred in various ways, but again, they're just stories that have been handed down and may or may not be true. There's no way to know who died last. So, you know, the Bible just doesn't say anything about most of them after the Gospels. You never hear about them. So he may have been the last one. But he's obviously writing, it's going to be later in the first century. But then after he's finished telling him why he's rejoicing, in verse 5 he's going to begin to describe more specifically what Gaius has done that he finds so faithful. And then he's also going to exhort him to keep doing it. Like, you've done X and this is great, now keep doing it. So he says in verse 5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers." Here we meet the brethren again. You're faithfully doing something for the brethren and to strangers, or even to strangers. Probably what he means is to the brethren who are strangers, to brothers you don't know. These are brothers that you don't know, and you've done something faithfully for them. You've been working faithfully for them. So probably the same brethren that showed up in verse 3. He's doing something faithful for these brothers who were strangers to him. And now these brothers have gone back to John and said, he's a very faithful brother, he walks in the truth. And they testified about his faithfulness. He has been working faithfully for these brothers who were strangers. And then in verse 6, he says that these brothers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. They came and they testified before the church. They probably hear John's church. Came back to John where he's at and said that they came back and told the church of your charity. What does that mean, of your charity?
Encouragement, meeting some needs. It could be physical, could be a gift, you know, it could be meals.
He's obviously done something good for them, charity in the sense of love. He's been charitable, loving towards them. He's come back and told the whole church about it. And now in the rest of the verse, he's going to start to get more specific. He doesn't actually say, you did this, but he's going to say, you ought to do this. You get the idea that this is what he has been doing. And now he's being told, you've been praised for doing this, I'm praising you for doing this, and please keep doing this. This is something you need to do.
I'm sorry, would it be safe to think that he's probably the pastor of that local church?
Well, that brings up a tremendous question that we're going to have to get into, which is the relationship of all these people to each other and their churches to each other, and what is John's function in these churches. But clearly they came back before the church and told about Gaius's love. And then he says, whom, again, this is the brothers who are strangers, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Bring forward on their journey. What is he telling them to do? What does it mean to bring the brothers forward on their journey?
I would think send them on.
Send them on in what way?
Meet their need, provide for them, send them on to the next place they're on their way to.
Right, and this is one of those technical terms for sending out missionaries. For not sending them out like we think of sending them out like a home church, but helping them physically, giving them what they need to move on. In Acts 15:3, I'll read two first. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others, other of them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through. So Paul and Barnabas were brought on their way by the church. Not just that they said, you know, goodbye, we'll see you later, but they helped them. They gave them, they provisioned them for the journey to Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 6 and 11, Paul says, "And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." In verse 11, "Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me." Conduct him forth is the same thing as, same word as bring him forth. And just one more. Romans 15:24 says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you." Paul saying, I want you to provision me for my journey to Spain. I want you to help me do that. So it became a technical word for giving missionaries what they need to go out and do what they do. Support, not in the sense probably of, like we think of support, like a monthly check or something, but just, you're here, you're leaving, here, we'll give you some food, we'll give you some money, we'll give you what you need, here, and then you can go on to the next place, and they'll provision you to go from there to wherever you're going next. John is saying here that this is the kind of thing you've done, and it's a good thing to do, and if you keep doing it, you're doing well. That's a good thing to do. Keep doing that, keep sending them forward on their way. He says to bring them forward on their journey after a godly sort, or in a way worthy of God, or worthy from God's point of view. Probably this means the bringing forward. The sending them out should be done in a way worthy of God, that God would consider a worthy way. Might be a way of saying don't be cheap. You know, help them. Give them what they need. You know, what God would consider, from his point of view, a worthy thing to do. He says, if you do that, you're doing good. You're doing well. And then in verse 7, another exhortation, or I'm sorry, the reason for that one, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. The reason that you should send them forth is they went forth for his name's sake. Whose name's sake? In whose name did they go out? Christ. Because they went out in Christ's name and they didn't take anything from the Gentiles. Why would they not take anything from the Gentiles? What would it mean to take something from the Gentiles?
Would these have been Gentile believers, or?
No. Yeah. Probably would have been Gentiles in the sense of there's the unsaved.
Would that just be they didn't, I hate to use the term market, they didn't market themselves as the unbelievers. They were, you know, in any way, they were just strictly, you know, whatever the church gave them.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's what he's saying, is they went out for, in the name of Christ, and they didn't accept anything from the people they went to preach to. They weren't, like you said, marketing themselves, because that was a common practice in the first century. I mean, people went out from all kinds of philosophies and religions would go around talking. It was kind of like, I would love to tell you about this new thing, and if you pay me money, you can come to my seminar, and I'll explain to you all about Zoroastrianism, and you can learn about this wonderful Eastern religion if you'll come and pay me some money. And so they didn't do that. They weren't going to take money for preaching to people. They weren't going to charge the people that they're preaching to. So if they're not getting money from them, who are they going to get money from? Who are they going to get, I say money, support, the things they need. Who are they going to get them from?
God's people.
Yeah, that's the only way they're going to get it. Which is why verse 8 starts with the word we. It's actually emphatic. It's a contrast. They didn't take anything of the Gentiles. Therefore, we Christians, ought to receive such. Since they're not taking money from unbelievers, only ones left to do it is us believers. So we, therefore, ought to receive such. Now, if you notice the word taking and receive in your outline are both in red, they're the same word. It's a play on words. They didn't receive anything from the Gentiles, therefore we ought to receive them. And this is another one of those technical words that grew up in missions in the New Testament to take or to receive support. Many times the word, especially the word receive, is used of accepting in a missionary and helping them, giving them a place to live, giving them a base of operations, supporting them while they're there. And he said, we ought to do that. We ought to receive them since they didn't receive anything from unbelievers. And again, we ought to is a word that John uses a lot in John, 1 John 3:16 and 4:11. He uses this. He uses the word ought often in the sense of it's incumbent upon us as Christians. This is something that we have to do. Because we're Christians, this is what we have to do. We have to receive these people and help them. And the reason we do that, the purpose of helping them, he says, is that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. this is the word that Paul uses for co-laborer. We're co-laborers with them if we receive them and help them. We're part of their ministry, part of the work that they're doing if we receive and help them. And so apparently, that's what Gaius was doing. These people had come from John. They were strangers to Gaius. He received them, he put them up, he helped them, and then sent them on their way with what they needed to go back to John. They go back to John and tell John, Gaius was a very faithful brother. He was very helpful to us. He put us up. He's a co-laborer, fellow helper in the truth. And so that's why John is writing him, partially is to tell him, you know, that he's heard this about him, but not just to say, way to go, you know, I'm really proud of you for doing that. You're a good guy, but he wants him to keep doing it. Yes, is why he's writing to him, is he wants him to keep doing it. Now we're going to find out why he wants him to keep doing it, why he needs him to keep doing it. In verse 9, I wrote unto the church. So at some point, John wrote a letter unto the church. And now the question is, what church did he write to? Which church could he possibly be talking about?
I mean, on one side, since many of these letters were circulated, and they knew they were going to be circulated, could it just have been to the church in general?
Just a kind of like 1 John, just a letter that would go to lots of different places. It certainly could be. Part of the question is this the same church that Gaius is a part of, or is this a different church? We'll examine that as we go through this, as which church is this? Because we're about to be introduced to somebody, and now the question are these two guys in the same church? Are these two different churches in the same area, in the same city, maybe? But he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Okay, so there is this person named Diotrephes at the church that he wrote to, who loves to have the preeminence. Now, when you read that, loveth to have the preeminence, what does that sound like? Sometimes it's interpreted to mean
abusing his position.
Okay. One meaning is that he has this position and he likes it, and he likes to use it. And the other is
He wants it.
He wants to have preeminence. He wants to be in first place. Probably it's that he already has it and he just likes being in charge. He likes being first among them. And some people say, see, among them means that Gaius isn't a part of it. He means in that church that you're not a part of, Diotrephes is the main guy and he likes that. And because of that, he does not receive us. Again, we get that word receive again, which has to do with accepting a missionary and helping him and giving him a base of operations. And just as I wrote to this church, but Diotrephes wouldn't do it. He said no. And he's going to specify exactly what Diotrephes did coming up in the next verse. But he said because he loved being in charge, he would not receive us. Why not? Is it just because he doesn't like being told what to do? Was he told what to do? And who is Diotrephes? These are all the questions that come up. I mean, is this just some guy in the church who said, no, I don't want to do that? And if so, how did he get the authority to tell them not to do that or to stop them? But we're going to come to that as we go. But the question here is the dispute between John and Diotrephes ecclesiastical? Is that if they have a difference over church government? And Diotrephes says, no, I'm in charge and you can't tell me what to do. And John says, no, you need to listen to me. Or is it doctrinal? Is it Diotrephes is a heretic? And John is saying that he's going off the reservation. And so he's going to explain more in more detail what Diotrephes is doing. But John says in verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. If I come, which means
he's coming.
Or not. If. He's not saying that he's going to do it. He's just saying, if I go there, here's what I'm going to do. I will remember his deeds which he doeth. Or I will bring up the deeds that he's doing. And that's an interesting thing to say. What does that seem to signify that John's going to do if he goes?
He's going to look into the matter and he's going to take care of it.
Well, if he's going to bring up his deeds.
I would think he'd be bringing them before the church.
Okay.
Why do you think they're wrong?
Okay, so what would that mean as far as John's relationship to that church?
In one way or another, he has some level of authority, either just because he's an apostle, in some way he obviously has some measure of authority over them, or recognized authority.
Well, I mean, couldn't anybody show up and say, hey, I want to tell you what Diotrephes is doing, and I think it's wrong. The amazing thing about verse 10 is he doesn't seem to claim any authority. He doesn't say, I'm going to go there and straighten this out. I'm going to go there and take care of Diotrephes and tell them they need to get rid of this guy. He just says, I'm going to come and talk about it. So I'm going to bring it up to the church, and that's all he says. Doesn't say what he's going to do or if he can do anything. He's just going to bring up what Diotrephes is doing. And then he specifies what Diotrephes is doing in the rest of the verse. He gets more specific. There's some things he's doing towards the elders and the elder and his people, and there's some things he's doing towards the people in his own church. He says, first of all, that he's prating against us with malicious words. He's spreading foolish, evil words about us. He's saying bad things about us. Us who?
The other teachers? The faithful servants?
Yeah, the like John and the people he sent. Probably. Some people think this is just a magisterial we. He means, by us, he means me. But probably he means the people that I have sent out and me. He's saying bad things about all of us, evil and foolish things. And then he says, not content therewith, it's not good enough just to say bad things about us. He says, neither does he himself receive the brethren. Now we've got what he's not doing. He's not receiving the brethren. That word receive, again, the missionary term for letting them come in and take care of them and, yeah, to be a part of their ministry. He says he's not doing that. The brethren, again, the brethren, these people that we saw back in verse 3 and later, probably the same group. I sent them out. I sent this letter to that Diotrephes and said, I'm sending these people to you. I want you to take them in and receive them as missionaries. And Diotrephes wouldn't do it. Just said, nope, they can't come here. That's what he's doing. He's refused to accept John's request for allowing them to come and be supported there or stay there. And then he says, and he forbiddeth them that would. That he just said, I'm not going to take them in. The church isn't going to take them in. And you all can't take them in either. And then he says, and if they do, he casts them out of the church. This raises the question of what kind of authority does Diotrephes have? He can cast people out of the church.
Too much.
So, what was he doing exactly? How was he casting them out of the church? And how did he have the authority to do that? And does that mean that he just by fiat said, Michael, I don't like what you did. You are not a part of this church anymore. And that was it? Or did he go to the church and say, I want to tell you what Michael did. I want you to get rid of him because we need to vote him out because of what he did. It's kind of uncertain as to whether he directly cast them out himself or had them cast out. But clearly he is blocking John and what John wanted him to do. John told him, wrote him a letter and said, these people are coming. And he said, nope, I'm not receiving them. And anybody here who does is going to get thrown out of the church. Which brings us back to his relationship to Gaius. If Gaius did receive him, then why didn't he get thrown out of the church? Is he still part of this church? What happened to him? And some people think that Gaius is a layman and that John's writing to a layman in the church saying, your leader is a bad guy, ignore him and do what I'm telling you to do. Or other people think, no, they're in two different churches. And John's saying, because this guy at this church in your area isn't letting them stay, that's very good, please let them continue to stay with you. Please keep taking them in. Part of what he's saying is don't be like Diotrephes. Don't follow him. Don't listen to him. Of course, what Diotrephes is doing is what John told his churches to do in 2 John with regard to false teachers. He told them, you know, when these people come to you, if they don't have certain doctrinal beliefs, do not let them in. Don't say hello to them. Don't send them on their way. Don't do anything with them. Stay away from them. And Diotrephes is now doing that to John's missionaries. And again, the question is that is Diotrephes a heretic? Is there any heresy involved here? Probably not. Why not? If Diotrephes was a heretic and believed these notions that the secessionists who left in 1 John believed, what would you expect in this letter?
Maybe stronger language, you know, from John.
Yeah, you'd think he'd at least bring it up.
Yeah.
He doesn't even mention Jesus or Christ, doesn't bring up the confession that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. None of that. He doesn't say anything doctrinal. All he says is this guy's throwing him out of the church and won't take people. So probably this is not a theological controversy. It's just practical and ecclesiastical. Is that John wants him to take them, and he says, no, I'm in charge here, and I'm not going to take them, and you can't make me take them. And John's going to go, maybe, go talk to them.
When you look at Titus, Paul exhorted Titus to go into every town and appoint elders. And I guess that could have been two things. You could either assume that each church had more than one elder, or it could be that because of the size of the town and there was house churches, there were several churches, and each one had an elder. So one way, it seems like it could fit either way, that either these two men were maybe joint elders in the church, or because of the size of the town or city that they were in, they were co-laboring churches, you know, with two different elders. But it seems like there has to be a real intimacy of knowledge of each other and each other's ministry. It wouldn't be that this guy was in Ephesus and the other guy was over in,
Thessalonica.
Very intimate.
On the one hand, if they were in the same church and Gaius knew all of this, why would John have to spend all this time telling him what happened? He seems to be explaining it to somebody who doesn't really know the details of what's been going on. And they probably are in the same town, because that's why he's saying, I sent them to this guy and he wouldn't take them, but you will. If they were in two different cities, it wouldn't make any, wouldn't help that Gaius over here is taking them, because they're still not in that city. Probably they're people in the same city. They're just having a dispute over, who's in charge. And what it might be is some people believe that Diotrephes isn't the pastor, but it's his house. Like you said, they're house churches. And as the person who owns the house, he could just say, you know what? I don't care who the pastor is. This is my house. You can't come here anymore. I just throw you out of my house. And by doing that, I've thrown you out of the church, because this is where the church meets. That could be what's going on. He loves using his position as the owner of the house to dictate what happens in the church. And it could be that Gaius is also just a homeowner who maybe has no position at all. He just happens to be another guy in the town who does own a house and was putting people up. And one idea, which I don't know if I say I tend to agree with it, but is that Diotrephes is just kind of taking what John said in 2 John to an extreme. In 2 John, he's like, these people out there, these missionaries roaming around who are false teachers, and they don't believe the right things. You've got to be very careful. You don't want false teachers coming in, so you got to test them and make sure that they're right before you bring them in. And that Diotrephes is saying, you know what, you're right, it is dangerous, so I'm just not going to take anybody. That's it. Nobody's coming to teach anything in my church. We'll handle it ourselves. So he just kind of took it to an extreme and said, you're right, John, let's just not have anybody come, because you just don't know who to trust anymore. People could be saying anything. So he could be doing it for that reason. He just thinks he knows better how to handle the problem of these false teachers going around. But anyway, we're running out of time, so I will go on. In verse 11, he says, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And he just gave him an example of evil, of somebody doing something they shouldn't do. He says, he's telling Gaius, don't imitate him. Don't be like Diotrephes. Don't do something like that. But instead, do what is good. He that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil hath not seen God. This is a favorite verse of the ecumenical movement. you can see why. I actually read an article by someone on this, a liberal, about this thing. See, this shows you that what's important is that you do good. Even if you don't know who Jesus is, if you do good, you're of God. And if you do evil, you're not of God. And that's what's really important, is what you're doing. Are you doing good works, even if you've never heard of Jesus? They love this, because you've got to take this verse completely out of context, because in the context, it's clearly in the setting of there is a truth and there's an error, and you can't let the error in, and you have to follow the truth. He's clearly exhorting Gaius here, don't imitate him, don't do that. But then in verse 12, we get another recommendation. He's recommending Demetrius to Gaius. Demetrius hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record. So there's three, he's got a good witness. There are three witnesses to Demetrius. Everybody, the truth itself, and John says we, probably meaning him and his church, we also bear record or bear witness to him. He's recommending him, and he says, and you know our record is true. You know that we're telling you the truth. Demetrius is a good guy. Why would he be telling him this? Why tack on the end of the letter? Demetrius, everyone knows Demetrius is a good guy. It's Demetrius, and why do we need to know that he's a good guy?
He may have been the one Diotrephes had a problem with.
It could be, or it could be that he's the guy who brought this letter to Gaius. He's another person that he's recommending to him, saying, here's Demetrius, he's a good guy. In other words, take him in.
So Demetrius was one of the traveling teachers?
Probably.
Missionaries?
Probably one of those people sent out by John for some reason, as a teacher, or maybe just as a helper, maybe just as the person delivering the letter. And Paul did that in some of his letters. You know, he would say who was delivering the letter, and say, you know, they're trustworthy, they're a good guy, and I recommend them to you. And then in 13 and 14, we have the wrapping up of the letter, which is identical, almost word for word, to 2 John, which tells you this is just a very conventional way to end a letter. I have many things to write. I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust to come to thee shortly, which is kind of the ancient equivalent of the modern got to go now, hope to see you soon. He's just ending the letter now. And then he ends with the greetings at the end. And as we go through this, again, it's interesting to see the idea, the network of missionaries and the way that the structure worked at that time. And, you know, we get a better idea of, you know, how people were sent out, and then they would be put up somewhere, usually on the recommendation of somebody that you knew, and would be helpful while they're there, and then would be sent on their way, either back to the people who sent them. But again, these words, receive and send, became technical missionary terms in the New Testament. Usually receive in the sense of, could be either, receive is used in the sense of sending, if I send someone to you, I want you to receive them, take them in, put them up. But also sometimes used of people who, when they go back to the place that sent them, they're told to receive them in the sense of welcome them back, and they did a good job. You should welcome them back and tell them that they did a good job and recognize their work. The same word is used in Philemon when Paul is sending Onesimus back, which is why I don't think Onesimus was a runaway slave who met Paul in prison. I think Onesimus was somebody that was sent to Paul to minister to him, and now Paul's sending them back, and he says, now, when I send them back, I want you to receive him. He's done his work well. You should take him back and thank him for what he did. In 3 John, we see some of the practical problems that came up in churches then, and the practical disputes that could come up. I don't think Diotrephes was a heretic. I think he was just a very arrogant bishop. A monarchical bishop is what they became known as in the next century. And the truth of the matter is, you know, in reading the letters of John, you're reading the disintegration of his church. In the second century, you have Gnostics who use the Gospel of John to teach Gnosticism, and you've got monarchical bishops who use the Gospel of John to fight the Gnostics. They all became that way, became kind of monarchical. I'm in charge, I do what I want, do what I tell you or I throw you out of church. Sadly, that position, I think, became what it was because of the battle with Gnosticism. People just said, well, we've got to draw a line somewhere, so we're just going to be very hard line. We're not going to listen to anybody else. This is it. You can't tell us. We're not listening to outsiders. We run our church. This is it. No one will talk to us. We won't have anybody come and teach us. We won't listen to anybody else who comes here. We're it. That's what kind of developed into the next century. That reactionary thing, unfortunately, took hold, and you had these pastors who were just autocrats. I mean, they just ruled, and that whatever they said is what you did, and that was it. Became a disaster eventually, because then you had one of the autocratic bishops in Rome who decided he was actually over all the other bishops, and he was the guy in charge of all the churches, and they all fell in line. And you know, that whole trend started back in John's day.